Well, I know that not all of you are golfers, but this is sort of golfers' heaven this weekend. It is one of the first majors, as it were, as they play in Augusta, Georgia. It's the Masters. And I've been sort of keeping my eye on the tournament this weekend, and we've got a couple of men that are really, like, taking the course to task. And as they sort of launch on the final day here, if some of you aren't very familiar with it, they play four rounds of golf. It's their cumulative score. And there's two golfers that are kind of distancing themselves from the rest. And today becomes the real pressure cooker of one individual who's never won a Masters and the opportunity for him to possibly win, and the other who could complete what they call the Grand Slam, winning all four majors in their lifetime or lifetime Grand Slam. Today is a real pressure cooker. They either make it or break it. It is all or nothing in terms of making this work for today. And I kept thinking as I was about to introduce you to this topic that it's going to be a little bit of a pressure cooker. This is where the rubber is going to hit the road as we begin to move into the book of Romans. There's no holding back on this. There are some really interesting things that we've got to deal with and some real sensitive things. And I'm going to try to paint a little bit of the big picture this morning of where we're going. And it's pretty important to sort of see this, because as you begin to work through the rest of Romans chapter 1, you're going to see some really particular things that really require our attention. But more importantly, and especially in light of the fact that we're having communion this morning, it's always about having the heart of God, of Christ. Because what we lack in our insight and our perspective is often made up in terms of the Spirit of God giving us a heart that will cause us to do things in life that we would never do because it doesn't make sense to us. And so one of the things I want you to try to think about is where your heart is today in relationship to Christ. If you got it somewhat on reserve, you got things you're holding back, because it's kind of like a tournament, a golf tournament. You can't get over-tensed about things, but you got to put it all on the line if you're going to come out the victors and doing what God wants us to be doing as a community of faith and individuals. And so as we begin on this, I've entitled this message, The Wrath and the Righteousness of God. Not titles that are going to be very popular in our particular culture. In fact, the theological thought in our culture right now is all about love, and it's all about tolerance, and it's all about acceptance, and it's all about caring for people, and it's all about compassion. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But the danger is that if we get love and grace and compassion and push it too hard one direction and we swing that far, then there's a real danger that we miss truth and righteousness and holiness that is very clear in the scriptures as well. And so as we begin to think about this, I want you to, we're going to step into a fairly significant section of scripture that I want to introduce you today. And if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn simply to Romans chapter 1. And I have it in front of you, but I think it's always great to kind of look at your own text a little bit. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And I'm actually going to start in verse 16 and 17, not to terrify you that I'm going to stay there any longer, but I think it's part of the context in what we're dealing with. And it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," or in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man,'" or the righteous person, "'shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," or humanity, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to try to paint a picture. And I want to remind you that we've spent the last 6-7 weeks in the book of Habakkuk, because Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in verse 17. And the whole idea was, for those of you that like new words, the theodicy of God. It's the idea of God's justice. It's dealing with the problem of evil. And the whole 3 chapters of Habakkuk is where Habakkuk questions God about all this evil and injustice and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And I hope as we step into verses 18 and 19, you suddenly go, oh, that's why Paul quoted that book. Because Paul is going to take us into a journey that deals with exactly the same problems that Habakkuk dealt with, and yet he's going to deal with it in ways that we maybe never have journeyed in before. And so he comes back to us and he says very clearly, here is the heart of what I'm going to talk about, is the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven. Now, wrath is not one of those favorite topics. We don't like the idea that God is angry. A lot of people look at the Old Testament and say, well, there's an angry, mean God who's always going around judging and killing people and all kinds of things like that. As I said, the problem today is we've sunk so much into this idea of love and grace and liberty and freedom and all this that you have people basically having concluded the idea that, hey, if I'm basically good, if God's really a God of love, yeah, I've done some bad things, but when I compare myself to lots of other people, I think I'm basically good and God should accept me. And the part that it misses is the holiness and the righteousness of God. And so as we begin to think about this, I want to sort of expand on this and try to think about the implications of it, but here's where we need to start. Let me just kind of mention to you that the gospel, which is in verses 16 and 17, really becomes a particular expression of the righteousness and the wrath of God. I mean, it actually explicitly says the gospel demonstrates the righteousness of God, not only by making us right with him through faith in Christ, but as we live by faith, his righteousness becomes the standard by which we are to live. But at the same time, because it demonstrates his righteousness, it also demonstrates his wrath. It also demonstrates, as it were, his anger of the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of humanity. And I'll say it again, but God is ticked. And we don't like that because it's not the kind of the God that makes us feel warm and fuzzy. But we got to remember that wrath is the idea of anger. It's the idea of that's filled with the idea of judgment. And we have a God, not because he's angry at everybody just for no reason at all, but he's angry at the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of humanity. And it angers him, not only because of the destructive force that it has against one another, but it violates the very character of our God. And so as we begin to think about this, we need to understand that there is a God who is absolutely in love with us, but he's angry because of our sin and our selfishness, our unrighteousness, our iniquities, our disobedience and rebellion to him, our abject neglect of who he is in terms of the way we ought to live. Because the scriptures are profoundly clear that we are his creation, created in the image of God, to bear his presence, to bear his image, and have us give us the capacity to interact and live life the way he wants us to. There are lots of passages, but John chapter 2, verse 11 says, Jesus began to do these signs in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory. And so in verses 16 and 17, the gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus that we just celebrated, really becomes a sign, a picture of the righteousness and the wrath of God. Because God satisfies his righteousness by pouring out his wrath upon his own son instead of you and me. And so as we think about this, I want you to understand that the idea of God's wrath, when it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it tells us the source, it's coming from heaven. This isn't man against person. This isn't cultural. This isn't the wrath and the anger that one government would inflict upon another because they disagree with their policies. This is the wrath from heaven. It's sourced in the righteousness of God, not the offenses of us between one another. And it's actually in the passive voice, which literally has this sense that it's been revealed, but God isn't actually acting to discipline or to judge us actively. And part of the reason is because he poured it out on his son. The scriptures are very clear that if it wasn't for his son, God would have no reason to hold back his wrath upon us, and there wouldn't be any of us here this morning if he'd actively carried out his judgment with immediacy of our offenses. And so as we begin to think on this, we need to understand that God is being profoundly patient. And he's provided for us, as it were, as he manifests his wrath, that Christ alone, and this is a really important word, he doesn't deflect it, he doesn't bump it off in another direction, he satisfies the wrath of God or the righteousness of God by satisfying his wrath. And this is only something that Christ himself could do. Even when you read the Old Testament, if you read Hebrews and go back through Leviticus, which very few people do, but it's a pretty valuable book, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all the sacrifices, we're told in Hebrews those things could never take away sin. Not in the permanent and ultimate sense. They covered sin. They were satisfied God at the time. But if Christ had not died, then all that work and effort that they made in the Old Testament would be null and void, because only Christ himself was the purposeful, perfect, sacrificial lamb that was our Passover as the lamb was in the Old Testament. And so we begin to understand the magnitude of Christ's death is that this is the only thing that God has provided that satisfies his wrath. And so I want to paint this larger context for you to help you understand a little bit about where we're going. And it's going to be meaningful as we move through deeper into chapter 1. The larger context here is 1:18 to 3:20. This is a whole section of the book of Romans, which we're not going to go through quickly, but it's there. And you need to keep that in mind. Because when he starts off by saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of humanity or men, he's going to spend all these verses up through 3:20 talking about that subject. So that becomes sort of the theme of that next section. And you can't lose sight of that, because if you get too absorbed in the particulars of each chapter and don't keep that in mind, it's going to be very easy to lose sight of what's going on here. So, as we begin to look at this, let me show you where I think the best way. This begins by saying he's going to talk about ungodliness and unrighteousness, and is really talking about the idea that everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Now, I realize that's three verses after verse 20 in chapter 3, but it best sums up exactly what he's pointing at. There's all this unrighteousness and ungodliness, and the main point is everybody falls short of the glory of God, his standard of perfection. Nobody, doesn't matter who they are, what their background is, it doesn't matter whether they were messed up by their parents, they were born with certain things, they made bad choices, everybody falls short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether you were born with money, you've never really done anything wrong, you think you're basically good, everybody falls short of the glory of God. God has placed everybody on the same standard. And so as you begin to understand this, let me suggest to you that there's four different groups of people that he talks about. And it's technically three, but I want to make sure you see everything from the text. In verse 18, he talks about humanity, or men, all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That doesn't exclude women. The idea here is that it's all of humanity is littered and saturated with this problem. Nobody escapes it. And so as you begin to think about the reality, he then talks about three other groups of people. In chapter 1:18, going through to the end of the chapter, he talks about basically the Gentiles, the non-Jews, just people in general. It doesn't matter what ethnic group they belong to. This is, in a sense, a wholesale statement about everyone. And he's going to talk about this idea that as it's people that don't have the law, as the Jews were given. And he's going to talk about some of the issues, which I'll mention in a moment. In Romans chapter 2, it's hard to distinguish the Jews from this one, but I think it's best described as the moralists. In the first 16 verses, he talks about the people that, in a sense, the way I grew up. My dad went to church, but it wasn't a gospel-centered church. It was all about morality. The Bible was here to provide a moral structure to culture and to society. And that's how my dad viewed it. He never saw it as a relationship with Jesus. So the idea here is that there's the moralist who will look around and have a strong moral bent, who will look at good and bad things and have a strong opinion about what's good and bad, and tends to be not a bad thing, but the moralist thinks that they're basically good enough when it comes to standing before God. Paul's going to say, it doesn't matter whether you're the Gentiles who have no law and you become your own authority and do whatever you feel like doing, quite literally, or whether you're the moralist, everybody sinned. The moralists have sinned, the Gentiles have sinned. And then he goes, when he jumps further on, when he gets to verse 17 and following, he's going to talk about the Jews with the law. And he makes some really profound statements in there. He's going to say, well, listen, you know that you've been given the revelation of God. You think you're teachers and counselors, and you can give advice and tell people what to do. Your problem is you don't even do. You do some of the same things that other people do, and you think you're okay. And so what he's really going to say is that there's these groups of people, the Gentiles, who for many of us, we'd say, well, they're obviously lost. We would probably get pushed back by saying, how can you just condemn people for having problems? Well, you don't condemn people for having problems. From a human perspective, that becomes a struggle. From God's perspective, the problems are just symptomatic of the deeper issue. So Gentiles, then you get the moralists who think that they're pretty good and have a moral compass. They're lost too. Then you get the real religious people who think they've got all the things put together and they've got the law and they keep the law, but they haven't got it perfect either. And so even religious people are lost. And I'm really emphasizing this because as we go through here, we're going to deal with lots of issues. Let me try to explain some of those. As you begin to work through this process, Paul is going to talk about idolatry. He's going to take verses, as we move through 18 and 19, starting about verse 20 all the way through till about 23, he's going to talk about this idolatry that we exchanged, as it were, worshiping God to worshiping the creature. And that is a huge shift in paradigm. If you think the Enlightenment was a big shift, there's a bigger shift here in terms of the nature of men and women and how the world looks at life and what's going on. Yes, he's going to deal with the issue of homosexuality, and probably between Mother's Day and Father's Day, we're going to take some time to explore this whole issue of probably the hottest, most sensitive, volatile topic that we have in our culture right now, and the issue of homosexuality, and try to paint a journey through there, is how is it that we're to think about this issue, and people, more importantly, and what does that look like? And what I'm going to do as we go through that is I'm going to say there's a group of Christians who've taken a revisionist perspective of the six or seven different passages that traditionally we've said, well, this condemns this kind of activity, and they have a revisionist theology that basically says these passages don't condemn homosexuality at all. You're missing the point. And I'm going to try to help you understand that framework so that you can think through how do we think about this as a community of faith. And the only reason that we're going to spend 2-3 weeks on it is to kind of help us understand that we're dealing with people's lives and that we have to deal with truth and grace at the same time. And so we're going to spend some time on it. However, as you notice the list, he's going to drop a whole bunch of other things in there that we often really ignore because while some issues aren't our issue, some of the things that we forget that he talks about falls under part of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of humanity is things like greed. See, we usually have no problem condemning sins that other people do that we don't do. We tend to ignore the ones that tend to hit closer to home. And greed is one of the things he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about envy. Wow, I wish what they had. I wish I could be like them. I wish I had their house and those possessions and that kind of car. Murder. How about strife? How many families get destroyed because strife is kind of this embittered argument and stuff that spouses get into? That falls under the unrighteousness of our activity, even as believers. And he's putting all these categories in here to make us realize that all these issues are simply symptomatic. They become evidence that we're messed up and there's stuff that's going on, but we put too many band-aids on the symptoms and don't try to deal with the real issues. And so he's going to go on and deal with malice. How about gossiping? Anybody really good at gossiping? And the problem is gossip often takes profound disguise in the idea of prayer requests. Doesn't have to, but it can. How about slandering? You know, you ever been hurt by somebody and then you go and find your best friend and dump on him and say, this dumb jerk over here, they got to be the dumbest person in the world because look what they did to me. Of course, we feel perfectly justified by that because they hurt me. Haters of God. I think we live in a culture that don't like God. We were at the Robbinsdale Women's Center fundraiser here the other night, and it was funny. they're showing pictures of people who actually came to the Robbinsdale Women's Center, who they're providing an alternative for women, instead of getting abortion, has an opportunity to give birth to their child and keep it or put it up for adoption or whatever, a different option in terms of it. And they had protesters out there that held signs, and I didn't take a picture of it, but it was really kind of interesting because it was kind of like, tell the truth, or, you know, don't be deceived. And these were all protesters standing in front of the Robbinsdale Women's Center, and I remember Peg was talking about this. She says, what you really need to do is like walk across the street, because on the other side of the street is the abortion clinic that they're trying to provide an alternative to. And everything they said, you could have just picked it up and walked across the street and planted it on their sidewalk and said, that's kind of how we feel about what they're doing. But there's people that detest the idea of God and providing these alternatives so much that they'll even protest people finding a different alternative to life rather than just doing what they want. So it becomes really complex. But how about arrogance or just being boastful? Do we really see those as things that cripple our male egos when it comes to the idea of how I live life and how I care for people? Does this idea of being inventors of evil, sometimes we plan tremendous schemes. Some people put as much time planning how to get even with somebody as some people plan for surprise birthday parties. They scheme and plan and think, and they want to set up just right to embarrass or get even with somebody just to get even. Disobedient to parents. Got any grade school, junior highs? Senior highs? See, one of the things you have to realize is that our unrighteousness even touches a home when you as kids decide you're not going to obey mom and dad. That's ungodly behavior. Now, you might think it's your right to do that. It's your freedom to do that. God says to be disobedient to parents in the general ebb and flow of life is ungodly and unrighteous. And then just being unloving and unmerciful, which is certainly going to touch our lives when it comes to dealing with sensitive issues in our culture, is that do we understand what being compassionate and merciful is for people who are different than us and come from a very different framework of life? Now, let me think about four things. And some of them I've already mentioned, so they're kind of repeated. Romans makes it really clear that God is ticked. He's angry at the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of those that he has created and put on this earth to thrive and be in relationship with him. God is ticked. And we don't like that. We push back on it. But God is ticked. Ungodliness violates the first commandment, to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And it's ungodly to not respond to God with the kind of love and the reverence and the submission, because we are created beings. We have a beginning and a final. We have a starting point and we have an end point. We are dependent. We aren't self-sufficient. And so it's ungodly for us to do that. The unrighteousness really talks about injustice, and it violates the second commandment. It's the things we do wrong towards one another. So it doesn't matter which way you want to cut it. We've got problems going this way, and we've got problems going this way, and God's ticked at us because of it. Now, I'm going to put some corollaries to that, so don't get panicked about it yet. And as God's wrath is being revealed, it means it's a constant, ongoing thing. It's one of those things that we don't often see or don't pretend to see, but it's part of what we're doing. God is ticked. It's like a heavy cloud that sort of hangs over humanity. And it doesn't go away. It's constant. It was there when Adam and Eve sinned. It's been floating up there, as it were, for time up until this point, and continues to be there until Christ returns. There's this heavy cloud because of the rebellion of humanity and a refusal to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. That becomes this revealed danger that is hovering over humanity. And God's righteousness demands that he ultimately deals with this. He can't blink his eye. He can't sweep it under the rug. He can't just ignore it. You ever seen a five-year-old pull a temper tantrum? Maybe that was you one day, one past day. But you know, you ever listen to a five-year-old? We were in our parenting class on Wednesday night, and we were talking about it, and one of the things that parents will say periodically is that, sometimes it's hard to know what to do when your five-year-old or six-year-old says, I don't love you anymore. You're not going to be my mom and dad. I'm going to go find a new one. You ever had that happen to you? It's kind of like, you know, there's something within us that kind of goes like, you sniveling little five-year-old, you have no idea what you're talking about, right? You don't say that, of course, but it's kind of like, you're a five-year-old. You have no idea what you're talking about. And while we struggle with all the evil and unrighteousness and things that go on in the world, sometimes we're just like five-year-olds who are whining to God about everything, about life being unfair and all this kind of stuff. And if God wanted to weigh out the weight of evidence, he'd say, listen, the reason why life is unfair is because you brought this upon yourself. You've rebelled against me. You've stuck your nose in my face. You've given me a straight arm. Say, we can do this better than you can. And God is ticked at that because we owe our very existence to him. How dare us act like five-year-olds thinking that we can do without God, the one who is the creator of the universe, and nothing would exist apart from him bringing it into existence. And so there's this struggle. But we have to understand that while this cloud of wrath is, in a sense, constantly being revealed, we also have to remember John 3:17. You know, we know 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. So Christ's mission was to rescue as many as possible. And so out of the sense that God's wrath is there, he's also, his love is profoundly overwhelming because he sent his son to rescue us from the wrath that's to come. And so this cloud that hangs over us is difficult. But what the verse says is that as you begin to work through it in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. That is a great statement, and it would be like six messages by itself if we wanted to. Well, we won't do that this time. But the idea is, for God made it evident to them. And I simply want to point out that God, because we are created by God, we are created in the image of God, and God has given us the capacity to know him. And it stems all out of this image of God, which again is like a whole semester term. I took one class on the image of God and spent an entire course load just dealing with image of God. But it makes us sentient, if you like fancy words. It makes us self-aware of our existence, but it also makes us keenly aware of the fact that my life isn't self-contained. I'm not self-sufficient. I'm dependent on other things. We're dependent on oxygen. We're dependent on food. We have a starting point and ending point. And so there's something greater than ourselves than just us. And when you get to Romans chapter 2, he's going to talk about the heart and the conscience, which becomes one of those elements of the image of God that ought to give us the perfect illustration of the reality that there's something bigger than ourselves. I mean, look at the movie industry. They're creating all kinds of movies about finding life outside of ourselves on another planet. You got dead people waking up and running around. We've got so many mystical, crazy, strange things in the world that the world even knows there's something more than just themselves that's going on in the planet and in the world, in the universe. So as we begin to think through this, I want you to just think about some truths. This third truth, and that is the wrath of God is particularly revealed from heaven in the gospel because it reveals both the idea of God's righteousness but his wrath. And so as I think about this, I want to sort of challenge you that God is holding back final judgment, and let me be really specific. For some of you that have never put faith and trust in Christ, there is ultimately an inevitable judgment that God is going to where we stand before God all by ourselves, and God is going to say, listen, I made this provision in my son. My existence is there because I've given you the actual capacity to discern something bigger than yourself. And that's very complex, but we won't deal with it today. And of all the opportunities that you had to put faith in my son and find shelter from my wrath, you never did it. And that's your choice, but your choice throughout this world is what you will get when you finish. I mean, who would be a person who wants to have nothing to do with God in this life and then think that they're going to go to a better place afterward? That would violate their very wish and choice that they had here. So they will spend an eternity apart from God because that's what they've wanted. That's what they chose while they were here. And so God is holding back punishment. He is deeply patient so that none would perish. And he carried out his wrath and his judgment to demonstrate this wrath and his righteousness on his very own son. To say, listen, if you can't discern it in all of the things that I've created, which he's going to talk about in the next verses, if you can't figure it out, I want you to see it in the person of my son. My profound love and righteousness, but my wrath as well. Because I unleashed it all on my very own son just to help protect you. And so the point that he's trying to make is that Christ is the only refuge from the wrath of God. I was thinking about this, and I don't know, don't usually get a lot of hailstorms here, but we've had them in a different place where I live. And I want you to sort of imagine being out in a completely open field with nothing around for miles, no trees, no nothing, except for one building sitting out in the middle of a field. And then all of a sudden, you're like a quarter of a mile away, and it starts hailing. And I don't care, you can pick whatever size you want. You can do the pea-size hail, you can do the golf ball-size hail. I've seen some places with softball-size hail. And there's no shelter, what are you going to do? Well, you're not going to do like in the storyline when it's raining, it's like stand up there and go, like, unless you want a short life, right? What are you going to do? You're going to bolt for the shelter. Why? Because you're going to get killed if you stand out there too long. And what we have to realize is that Christ is the only protection from the hailstorm of God, storm of God's wrath at some point. And so the truth that we need to understand about ourselves is that all humanity, and I've put these two together because this is really critical. We even talked about this in our parenting class. Every single person has great value because they're created in the image of God. We can't dish anybody. It doesn't matter if they come from a different part of the world or a different ethnic background, whether they have, we're going to talk about homosexuality. Every person has absolute the same value before God because they're created in his image. And it's not just that some of them are not good. The scriptures say that none are good. When you get to Romans chapter 3, he's going to say, no one seeks after God, no one is righteous, there's no one who does good. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, I do good. Here's the trap that we always do when we have these discussions. We go and start, we take God out of the equation, we start measuring our goodness based on people. Well, I went and helped this person who was stopped at the road. Their car broke down, I helped them. Isn't that a good thing? Well, absolutely. It's a good thing relative to helping human beings and doing things for one another. But what God is talking about is not whether we are good regarding one another, but good compared to his righteousness and holiness. That's the key. And so there's none that we all have great value, but none of us are good. And the question, obviously, he thinks, is if you think you can be good enough on your own, how good do you have to be and when is good enough good enough? That's the question you have to figure out. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. And here's the third one. Humanity knows of God but suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. In just one degree or another, nobody is ignorant. And he's going to say that when he gets through the next two verses. He's going to say, nobody is without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. When they get to the end of their life, they might go, I didn't know. And God's going to go, that's not going to work with me. And so, how do we understand that? Well, I would have used our own situation here in Minneapolis, but I couldn't find the details on it in the time I had this week. So I picked the Seattle kingdom. And if you remember back in 2000, like we did here with our dome, There was a Maryland-based company called Controlled Demolition Incorporated that was hired to implode this 125,000-ton building in on itself without crushing everything around it. And so they went in and they did an incredible thing. That building had been there for 20 years or something like that. But their engineers checked and rechecked every structure. The authorities evacuated several blocks. Their safety measures they put was to make sure that if any given moment they could stop the countdown if something went wrong or they found somebody wandering into the blast zone. All the workers were personally and individually accounted for before they made any movement towards actually doing it. They had a large public address system that they went around announcing it to everybody and put it on the radio and had certain sections taped off or whatever sectioned off so people couldn't go near it. And the point is that CDI took every reasonable measure and more to warn people of the impending danger. They went way out of their way just to make sure that nobody would accidentally get crushed in this thing. And what I want to encourage you to think about this morning is that God, from the time that he created Adam and Eve and they fell and rebelled against him, is taking every conceivable measure to warn people of the impending judgment that's coming, of his wrath that's going to fall on the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. And probably the stake in the ground was the sacrifice of his own son. And I want you to think of it this way. Here's the logic of it. If God was willing to unleash his wrath on his very own son, who he had this eternal fellowship with forever, where we heard on Good Friday where Jesus himself says, my God, why have you forsaken me? If he's willing to do that in his own son, you have to conclude one of two things. Either God is completely nuts to allow that to happen to his own son, because that doesn't make any sense. It seems way over dramatic and way overdone. Why does he need to go to those extremes just to get us fixed? So he's either completely nuts and insane, or there's something so subtly serious that if he even put that wrath on his own son, then we are in harm's way like nobody else's business. And the question that you need to answer is, are you willing to take the risk that God is a fool and allow yourself to stay in harm's way to the ultimate destructive wrath of God at some point down the road? See, that's why coming together as a body of believers, especially when we have communion, ought to be the most captivating, riveting reality for every believer in Christ. Because Jesus Christ is our shelter from the hailstorm of God's wrath. Period. There's no other trees, no other shelters, no other way of escape. You can't stand in the middle of a hailstorm saying, I think I'm basically good enough, so I want them to miss me. It's an irrelevant part of the discussion. And so as we finish up here, I want to really challenge you this morning that if you've never put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I've got to plead with you that today is the day. Nobody trusts Christ having all the answers, because God has chosen to deliberately not give us all the answers because he wants us to respond to his love. We're going to have questions for the rest of your life in this journey as Christians. You're not going to get them all. But what you have to do is be convinced of the simple fact that God loves you so much that he wants to rescue you from his own wrath through the sacrifice of his own son. And if you can be convinced of that, you can start a marvelous journey, even today, by stepping into the family of God, not by taking communion, but saying in your heart, God, I'm not sure I understand all of it, but I do not want to live under your wrath. I don't want to live under your judgment, and I'm being told by the scriptures that your son is the only refuge. He's the only shelter. He's the only harbor to avoid the hailstorm of your wrath, and that's what I want. I want Christ to forgive me of my sins, make me a child of God, and I want to find safe harbor in the presence of Christ. And if you haven't done that, I plead with you, communicate to God in your heart right where you're sitting. Come and ask us questions, whatever it takes, so that you might find safety and rest in Him. But I told you at the beginning of this, sometimes what we need is not so much theological information. We need to get the heart of God. Let me put it to you this way. How much do we have to hate people to have the solution to the human condition and refuse to tell those we know that don't know Christ? How much do we have to hate people to have the answer that God has provided and not tell anyone? Family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, sports buddies, hobbyists. So for some of us, when we come and take communion, we might need to kneel before the throne of grace and say, God, the simple fact of the matter is I don't love people the way you do. I'm far more worried about my image and my reputation than helping people discover the shelter of Christ. Father, we are dealing with something that sometimes feels way out of our comfort zone. When we talk about your wrath and your judgment, it just seems so counterintuitive. In fact, some people would conclude that it sounds hateful on us, that God would actually judge us. We keep bathing ourselves in our own sense of goodness, and we've lost sight of the righteousness and the holiness of you. We've forgotten that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, in spite of your wrath that you have revealed and hung over humanity like a cloud, you are also the rescuer, because you sent your Son not to judge us, but to rescue us, to give us shelter, to find safe harbor, to find life because of what you offer to us in Christ. Father, help us to lay hold of it. Help us to trust you with all that we are and all that we want to be and everything that we're not, to find your forgiveness, to begin the process of healing, and to find safe harbor in the presence of our Savior. And teach us how to love the way you do. To love those and be on task as ambassadors for Christ, laborers in the harvest field, to rescue those who have no hope, who have no purpose, who have no direction, who've lost sight of the God that has revealed themselves to all of us and yet suppressed it because of the unrighteousness that smothers our own life. And for this we pray, in Christ's name.